Well, I sure am glad that I don't see people racing, getting in, up in their pews and waiting to get out the door like some of the guys were to get to class. I guess that would be a sign that you should wrap up the message, Pastor. People are antsy to get out the door. So, well, it's always exciting to see kids excited to go and to head off to their class. It's a very good sign. Well, this morning, the message is entitled Christmas, the Gift of Salvation. We're going to look at the second gift that God gives us in Christmas, and that is a gift of salvation. And we're going to look into Luke chapter 2, so if you ever have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Luke chapter 2. That's the most common read story of, we might call it the story of the Nativity, the story of the birth of Christ. Over in Matthew, we find a record as well, but Luke details this very well. And in this Advent series, we are looking at the words that God gave the angel. So last week we just looked at one verse, and that was verse 10, as God gave the angel the words to announce the coming of the Savior. And today we're going to look again at the words that the angel gave to the shepherds, and the words that he gives today are a message of salvation. The second part of what he said was a message of salvation, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, the 11th verse, and we're going to see how in such a short, concise little passage, like such a short story, actually carries a lot of weight. There is a lot of truth that comes to bear right from these scriptures. That's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you give us your truth. Lord, you don't hide it. You don't veil it. You don't make it hard for us to understand. But Lord, in a very straightforward manner, you tell us that you have come. You have sent your Son to redeem us of our sin. Father, we give you thanks. And Lord, even today, as we unpack just one verse, just one sentence that the angel you sent to earth, that the one sentence that he gives, Lord, thank you that it fills us with hope. It fills us with joy. And Father, we are so grateful for the Christmas season. Lord, help us to glean from your word this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, announces the second gift of salvation. And so the angel is talking to the shepherds out in the field, and he already says, fear not, you know, don't run away as I speak to you, and this is an angelic visitation. And he announces this. This is the second part of what he announces. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. So why does the angel announce that a Savior is born? So the angel could have announced, hey, there's a baby born. The angel could have said, hey, that's God's Son. The angel could have said all kinds of things, except the angels use the word specifically. And remember last week, the angel is a messenger of God, so the angel is bringing the words of God to bear in the hearts and minds of people. So these are the words of God coming through the angel. And the angel is announcing that a Savior is born. Why is it so important that we understand that the birth of this baby is also the coming of the Savior? Well, let's take a look. Israel was long awaiting a Savior. We just sang that the song, Can't Let It. Come thou long expected Jesus. There we go. That song was written by Charles Wesley. And if you actually take that song, and if you were to take it verse by verse, it is loaded with theology, proper theology. He wrote it as an explanation of what is happening, what was happening at the birth of Christ. And so, come, O long expected Jesus. Israel was waiting for the coming of Jesus. They were waiting for the coming of a Savior. The Hebrew word Messiah, when translated into English, comes out as anointed one. It is often used interchangeably in the Bible with the name Christ. So we have these three words. We have Messiah, We have anointed one, and we have Christ. And those words are used interchangeably in the Bible. And for centuries, the Jewish people anticipated. They knew that there was a Savior coming. They knew that God had something planned, and the Jewish people were anticipating. They were waiting for this Savior to come, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he was going to come, and he was going to restore the fortunes of Israel. That was the role of the Messiah. They were oppressed people. They were pressed down, and they were waiting for this Messiah who's going to liberate them. And they were going to be liberated from foreign oppression. At the time of Jesus, who was occupying Israel? Who was occupying the nation? The Romans were. So they were living under occupied territory. They were under someone else's control. And so here, all along, Israel is looking forward to this Messiah who's going to come. This Messiah who's going to liberate them, going to give them triumph. That's why we see at the triumphal entry, 30 years after the birth of Christ, that's why we see Jesus as he comes up, the people come before Jesus and they lay down their cloaks and the palm branches as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. They were celebrating the arrival of the long-awaited Savior. This was the Savior. This was their King. And if you take a look at what they were expecting. John actually describes a little bit more about what the people were actually expecting. In John 7:31, he writes, "Still many people in the crowd believed him, and they said, 'When the Messiah comes, he will perform signs and miracles.'" More signs and miracles. And so they were expecting a Messiah who's going to have all kinds of magical powers. He's going to perform signs and miracles. There's going to be something else that comes. In John 12:34. As well, the crowd spoke up. We read, "And we have heard from the law and from that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" This is a response to Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And they're saying, he's going to remain forever. No, our King is going to come, and he's going to reign over us, and we're going to have liberty, and we're going to have peace in the country. You know, it's sometimes we get that thinking in elections, that if we just get that guy, if we just get that person, if they come and they're going to lead us, and everything's going to be okay. And for a time, maybe for that generation, maybe for that term, things do go well. But so often we put our hopes into people and what they are going to do. And the Jewish people couldn't understand. They spoke up, he's gonna remain forever. We know that he's going to remain forever. So Jesus is going to come. How can it be that Jesus is going to be lifted up? And by that they mean being crucified on the cross. How can that be? He's going to be our ruler. He's the guy that we've been waiting for. In John 7:42. We read, does the scripture not say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants, from Bethlehem, in the town where David lived? So the Jewish people were expecting a local boy to come to their rescue, someone who understood them, someone who knew their repulsion against being occupied by Rome. Well, Jesus comes, and we understand this now. Jesus didn't come as a political leader, did he? He didn't come as a redeemer of territory or lost lands. There's a lot of talk about that, reclaiming territories and stuff like that. He didn't come to reclaim territory. He didn't come to expand some country's boundary. He didn't come as a magician to impress with miracles or have people look at him in awe. But rather, the angel announces that Jesus came to save. So the expectations of the Jewish people at the time, they had all of these expectations. But Jesus, it's important for us to hear it, and the angel announces it. Jesus came to save. Salvation is more powerful than any power or authority that anyone might have. And that's because salvation is the one thing that can change the heart of a person. We can have a ruler, he can lead all of those things, it can be great, but it doesn't change the heart, does it? The heart is still filled with sin. The heart is still sinful by nature. We get that from Adam, and we get that sin nature. So having a political ruler or a new leader or any of those things, that wasn't going to change the heart. That's why the angel announced, this is a heart change that's coming. Man needs a Savior. So what did Jesus come to save us from? Well, Jesus came to save us from sin and from death. We hear that all the time. Jesus came to save us from sin and death. He forgives us of our sin, and he gives us everlasting life. Those are absolute truths. Because if there's one thing that will keep a person from the presence of God, it is sin. It is that sin that goes unconfessed in a person's life. And Jesus came to relieve us of that sin. Since the time of Adam, sin has grown and multiplied its presence in the world. Take a look around today and we can see where sin abounds. A number of years back, I had a little fellow, around the age of 8 or 9 he was, and he was contemplating being baptized. And this little fellow, he was a real thinker. And you know, you get those kids that, you know, they're oblivious to what's going on. This little guy, he was always like this. He was always kind of thinking about something. And you got to watch those little guys because they're conniving too, and they can get into mischief pretty good. But he was 8 or 9, and he was contemplating baptism, and this wasn't a small thing for him. He was really, really wrestling, and he knew what Jesus did for him, and he knew all of that, and there were other people being baptized, and he wasn't persuaded by popular opinion or anything like that. And one night, he's talking with his dad, and he says he wasn't sure that he could be baptized just yet, and this was his explanation, because he said, I'm still fighting with the devil. He said, I'm still fighting with the devil, Dad. I don't know if I can be baptized. And it's a sign that shows us sin abounds in the world, even in the heart of an 8-year-old boy, wrestling with the devil. And he goes, if I'm still wrestling with the devil, Dad, how can I stand with Jesus? That was an absolutely perfect teaching point for that dad and that son to have. The honesty of a child, it's refreshing, isn't it? Because the reality that sins abounds in the world is real. It abounds in the world. It abounds in our hearts. And it's there daily, and we battle it daily, and it's a battle that we can't win on our own. Oftentimes we'll think, well, sin or bad habits or those things, I'm going to tackle them. I'm going to snuff it out. I've talked to many people who try quit smoking. You know, it's bad for my health. I want to quit. It's a habit. And I want to quit. You know how hard that is? Habits are hard to break. Habits are hard to break, whatever that habit might be. In 1 John 2, verses 17 and 18, Jesus identifies three key areas of sin that without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if we're going to battle the enemy, we have to have a conviction about the sin that we are battling, and without the conviction of God's Holy Spirit, we can't turn ourselves around. And Jesus lays out three key sins, and you've heard these before as well. The first is the desire of the flesh. The second is the desire of the eye. And the third is the pride of life. John 15 to 17, these are the words of Christ. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So Jesus lays out three key areas of sin that are common to man. Why did Jesus come to save? Well, he lays out these three areas. Here's three key areas. He's not going through an exhaustive list, but he's saying, hey, these are areas in people's lives that where there's real wrestling that happens. The lust of the flesh is an obvious one, and that's what's rampant in our world today, at least that's in our media more often today than it has been in the past. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh includes sexual sin. The Me Too movement, although not perfect, has identified the works of the flesh. The abuses that happen in the workplace, the abuses that happen in industry and in the workplace and even beyond in social engagements. The lust of the flesh includes those things where it is inappropriate, there's inappropriate contact being made. And the Me Too movement helps to bring some of that to the surface and to identify that this is wrong conduct. But the lust of the flesh also includes things like gossip. It includes things like violence towards others or violence towards a spouse. It includes things like drug use. If we look at Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul goes into much more detail of the works of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And he goes through a bit of a list that says these are the things that, and if these things are in your life, they need to be addressed. If these things are in your life, they need to be addressed. And he is talking to believers. The lust of the flesh, Jesus brings it up. Paul affirms it. These are sins that will separate us from the heart of God. But there's also the lust of the eyes. These are the acts that are not overtly sinful on the outside. These allow us to still look composed. But the lust of the eyes are something that taints the inside, that taints us on the inside. It taints our hearts. The lust of the eyes reveals a covetous spirit within us, a yearning for what someone else has. Probably one of the best biblical examples when we come to this is King David and his desire for Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And so what does David do to entertain being able to be with Bathsheba? He sends Uriah right to the front of the battle. He calls his commander and he says, send him to the front. And Uriah was a dedicated soldier. And he died right there. The army backed off and he was killed. David was guilty of murder just to get what he wanted. She was someone else's wife, so he took care of the problem. Absolutely horrible, deplorable. But yet we see David as a man after God's own heart. And well, how can you reconcile that? When David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, David fell on his face and confessed his sin. He came clean with the whole thing. He confessed before God. Did David have consequences because of that? Absolutely. Sin always has consequences. And David wrestled with those for the rest of his life. But the lust of the eyes also includes a number of other things. We might say, well, we haven't murdered anybody, so we're pretty good. But the lust of the eyes also includes things like viewing pornography, looking at something that is not yours, wanting something, someone other than your spouse in your marriage. The longing as well for material possessions. We want what someone else has. Gee, I'd like to be like them. And jealousy comes in as well as lust of the eyes. These sins affect our heart condition and it taints our relationship with God, leaving us unsatisfied with the provisions that God has given us already. It leaves us in an unsatisfied state. So Jesus is identifying these sins, and he says these sins are in need of a Savior. Well, Jesus also speaks of the pride of life. And the pride of life evidences itself in a quest for power. And if you were to take the word sin and look at the middle letter, and the middle letter is I. And so S-I-N, we are always, I am the center of my sin. I am the center of my sin. Sin is also, is always something that is self-gratifying. This is what I want. It isn't what God wants necessarily, but it's what I want. So we are always the center of our sin. We become the center of our own attention. We want the authority. We want the power. We want the glory. And maybe even we want a parade in our name just to celebrate that. You know, as innocent as it can be, as wanting others to hold us in high esteem, we put weight on things that are so superficial. How many likes did I get on Facebook? You know, am I getting the approval of people? Am I getting enough thumbs up? And if we see a thumbs down, well, then we don't know what to do with it. We become demoralized. We need the likes. And the thing with pride is that it often turns to an arrogance. Well, look at all the friends I have. How many friends on Facebook? 465, I don't know. Friends on Facebook that you might have, but how many friends do you have? We actually really only need one good one. But how many friends? See, it often leads to an arrogance that says, I've got all this approval. And that kind of arrogance can become abusive. It can become demanding, and it can even become controlling. And all these habits and attitudes and behavior are near impossible to break in our own strength. And that's why we need a Savior, to save us from sin and sin's consequences. But we can't just talk about what we're saved from. And too often we do that. We just talk about what we're saved from. We're saved from sin and death. Oh, good, I've escaped. I've got my, I bought my fire insurance. I became a Christian. I've got my fire insurance, so now I know I'm not going to hell. Good. Oh, thank goodness I am saved. And we forget to look at what we're saved to. We know what we're saved from, but what are we saved to? So after we get saved, what is God calling us to do? And we are saved, the scriptures tell us, we are saved so that our lives can bring glory to God. We're saved to bring glory to God. And bringing glory to God is like shining a light on the goodness and the splendor of God. All the things that are perfect and good and pure, our lives are to shine a beaming spotlight onto. And how we do that is in how we live our lives, how we love others, how we think of others, how we think ourselves, and how we treat those around us. See, that's how we bring glory to God. So we are saved to glorify God with our lives. Well, we're also saved for some other things. We're also saved for freedom. You know, one of the most amazing things that I see in a person's life is the freedom that comes when a person becomes a believer. When they realize that all that sin that they've been carrying around on their own can actually be forgiven. That we don't have to carry that burden on our shoulders, that Jesus has come to take that, to lift it off of our shoulders and to set it down. Right on his shoulders. And he takes that sin right to the cross. And he nails it there. We can't pick it back up. It is finished. It is completely forgiven. And that's an awesome thing to see when we see the freedom that comes when a person receives Christ. And they say, I received Jesus, and now I don't have that burden of sin. I don't feel it the way I felt it. I don't feel the condemnation that I felt before. But rather, I feel a conviction of sin that says, I don't want to go to that spot. I don't want to be in that spot. I don't want to put myself in that kind of a situation. That's a godly conviction that helps us to live our lives in freedom. John chapter 8, verse 32 says this, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" See, that's what salvation is all about. Salvation is God's way of releasing those chains from us, of setting us free. The truth will set us free. Well, we are also free to be a child of God. See, before when we lived in sin, we couldn't be a child of God. We were conflicted. We might have known about God, but when we wrestle and have habitual sin that isn't dealt with, it's a real struggle to have a closeness with God. But when we receive his forgiveness, we are free to become a child of God, and we need to remember the words of God that go like this, "You are mine." Remember that story? That Korean girl, young girl, who heard the words, "You are mine." Those were God's words for her to claim her as his own. And so why do I say that that's important? "You are mine." For us to hear those words, "You are mine." Well, people experience Christmas quite differently. Some have found memories of family gatherings and gift exchanging and that kind of stuff, and they find those quite fond memories. But for others, Christmas might be a time of family fights. It might be a time of no family at all. Nobody wants to come around. The kids are gone, or your own family doesn't get together. You know, many people find Christmas not a time of celebration at all, but it's actually quite lonely. It's quite a quiet time. It's a sobering time. But the salvation that Christ brings at Christmas can bring an end to trying to have the postcard-type Christmas by letting us know that we are a child of God. The important part about Christmas is for us to remember that we are wanted by God, that we are a child of God. Christmas reminds us that Jesus came to reclaim what is his own. And through Jesus, we can become his own. We can become a child of his. And a child of God is counted worthy to be saved. The biggest lie that the enemy tells us is that we're not worthy. We can't have God's love. Your family will never be good enough. You are not worthy of saving. Those are lies of the enemy. Yet Christmas is the grandest sign that could ever be put in place to remind us of how much God loves us. How much God loves us. We may have all kinds of dysfunction in our life or in our family, but if there's one thing we can cling on to is that God says, "You are mine." And Christmas is the reminder of how much he loves us. Jesus came so that we could be saved from trying to put on the facade of having everything just right at Christmas, and that we would come to understand deep in our hearts that Christmas is about God's love for us. Well, Christmas is a reminder that we're also free to live forgiven. And as we have that load of guilt removed from us, there is a freedom. There's even a bounce in our step. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace." And grace means that God doesn't hold our sin against us. That's the forgiveness that comes. God doesn't hold our sin against us. Well, what else are we free? What else are we free to? Right? Not just what we're free from. Well, we're free to bless others. We're free to serve in the church. We saw Saturday a whole flurry of activity of people here in the church cleaning and sorting things out and putting things in order and all of that. Those were people serving the church, serving us by organizing everything so that the new addition could be used this morning. That's one step of service. We are free of condemnation. Romans 8 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are free of feeling condemned. That little finger that says it's you have the problems, and we are free of that condemnation. We are, because of salvation, we are free. The sins are not held against us by God. Other people might try to put them on us, but we are forgiven. We are free of those sins. We are free to know the truth. The truth will set you free is what the scripture says. What is the truth? The truth is that God sent his son to take away our sin. We are free to reject the lies. This is a topic of a whole nother sermon series of the lies that we believe. Now, there's a bunch of lies we believe. Some is that, well, you're irrelevant. Nobody cares. Who are you? That's a lie that sometimes we believe. There's a lie, God doesn't love you. How can he love you? Look at the sin you have in your life, or you're not measuring up. Here's another lie. You don't measure up to God's standards. Don't bother going to church because you will never measure up. Those are all lies that Satan tells us. Those are all lies that get fed to us. And you know what? We believe those. You're not pretty enough. You're not handsome enough. You don't have a good enough job. You're not going to be a good enough spouse. Why are you such a failure as a child? All of those things are condemnations that come from the enemy. And knowing the truth of Jesus sets us free from believing those lies. We are free to come to him when we are weary and heavy laden, when life just seems to be piling on us. Where do we go? Let's just go to the bottle. Let's just have another drink. Let's just drown our sorrows. No, that's not the answer. That's not the answer. We are free to come to him when we are weary and heavy laden. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." We don't have to look for new ways to relieve the stressors of life. We just need to turn to Jesus. We don't have to become drunk. But the scriptures tell us, become drunk in the Spirit of God. Allow God to wash over us. He will lift the burdens. He will restore the weary. We are free to have a life that is worth living. And church, if we look around with human eyes, we'll see nothing but destruction and facades and hopelessness in the world. If you just watch the news, and I've taken to stop watching the news at times for spells, because all you see on the news is the destruction, and you see hopelessness, and you go, good night. Are these people really in control of things in our world these days? They're going to make a mess of it. Not that we could do any better, but it leaves us with a sense of hopelessness. But because of Jesus, he came to bring us the gift of salvation, that we can be saved into a living hope where worry fades and doubt falls away and anxieties are relieved, not because the world changes around us, but because God gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A longtime friend of Margaret and I's has just been recently diagnosed with terminal cancer. And as she called us up and said, "I don't think I have very long." We went up to see her just the other week. And as she talked, she goes, "No, God has given me a peace. I know this is coming. I know my end is imminent." Her type of cancer is very aggressive. But she says, I have a peace. I have a peace with God. Her worry faded. Her doubts fell away. In fact, she got strengthened in her faith. Her anxieties were relieved. I know I don't have any control. I'm going to miss my son growing up. I'm going to miss my husband. But she had a peace that surpassed all understanding. Church, we don't get that from a self-help book. It's not just some lofty thoughts. That's the Spirit of God speaking to our very deepest parts of our heart. That's a peace that surpasses all understanding. It settles our heart because we know we have a Savior who comes to give us life and to give us life abundantly. And we understand that that life isn't just what we have here in this earth, but it's a life that is yet to come of fellowship with the King of Kings. And see, that's what the angel was announcing. That's what the angel was announcing. That's why all of the heavens burst into praise. Because this coming of the Savior, it wasn't the coming of the self-help guru. It wasn't the coming of the get-rich-quick guy. It wasn't the coming of any of those facades or things that have a temporary satisfaction in life. But it was the coming of a God who would bring a peace that surpasses all understanding to the hearts of those who would turn to Him. And that's why the heavens burst into praise. God doesn't want us to live bound by sin, but He sent Jesus so that we could be free to live the life that He calls us to. God knew from the moment of Adam's sin that we needed a Savior, not just to save us from our sin, but to save us to the abundant life that He provides. The arrival of Jesus at Christmas in a bodily form announced the coming of this great salvation, this great gift that was free for all to receive. And it's an amazing gift that unlocks the chains of sin and grants us life. And it is ours to receive. We just simply say, "Jesus, come in. I need you in my life. Would you forgive me of my sin? You know where I stand today. Would you forgive me of my sin?" And He gives us life. It is ours to receive. What a great love God has for us to give us such a gift of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we look at the manger, as we look at the star, and we have read in the story, and we understand the story of the coming of Your Son, Jesus, Lord, help us also. Help us also to understand the freedom that comes from this great gift. Lord, help us to engage. Help us to simply say, "Jesus, You are the most important, not all of these other things in my life." Lord, most of all, help us to understand that through salvation is how we turn that key, how it unlocks us to live free in Your Spirit. Father, thank You for Your presence as You come as the Emmanuel, that God with us, so that we can see You and we can know You. And today, Father, as we look into Your Word and as we have seen, Lord, You want to be known by us. May we receive You in the truth and the freedom that You intend.